Perhaps I should begin by explaining the title to this sermon, or the multiple titles to this sermon, as you can see on the bottom. Praise the Lord, or Yes, God is in fact great. The first one is probably the most appropriate one, because this psalm says, praise the Lord. That's the first verse. And the last verse is, praise the Lord. Everything in between basically says, praise the Lord. That's what this psalm is about. If you get nothing else out of today, praise the Lord. That's what we're talking about. But why are we praising the Lord? Well, we're praising the Lord because the Lord is great. The reason I really wanted to say that this morning, first of all, it's in the text. Second of all, because about a week and a half ago, I was in a bookstore. I was in the Chapters just up on Granville and Broadway. And I was looking for my favorite magazine, and I just happened to stop at the bestsellers, which I very, very rarely do, because there rarely is anything that interests me there. But I stopped this particular week, and I looked in, and there's this book that just jumped out at me. Part of it was because it had a bright yellow cover, so it stood out from all the rest of the books. And part of it was because of the title. Maybe you've seen it. Big letters on a bright yellow book. God is not great. Caught my attention. And as I continued to look, a little smaller in print, the subtitle was, Why Religion Poisons Everything. Immediately you know where he's going, right? Even it's written by a man named Christopher Hitchens, who's an atheist, a journalist. And I thought, you know, I should read this book. And I've never done that before. I've never been preparing for a sermon, so I already had all of this in my mind, preparing for this sermon. And I thought, you know, I should look at the opposite. Just a little bit. Obviously, I'm going to do all the things that one does when preparing for a sermon. But I should kind of take a look at this. I looked at my schedule and went, yeah, I don't know if I have time. But what I did was I downloaded the audiobook, and I've been listening to it. I must confess that I'm only about a third of the way through it, because it's probably about 8 or 9 hours. And the author is reading it, and he speaks in this tone that's kind of a weird combination of boredom and superiority. And, oh, it's so tiring and so annoying. I can only listen to small bits of it. What I don't want to do this morning is sit here and go point by point through his book and critique it. Though I have to say, there are all sorts of points at which his book shall be critiqued and can be critiqued. And not just faith-based critiques, but just purely intellectual, philosophical critiques. There's lots to talk about. So even though he would contend that he's got a watertight case, there are some holes. God is, in fact, great. Amen. Many of you know that from your own lives, from your own experience, that God is, in fact, great. We don't even need to read this psalm this morning. We're going to, but we don't even need to. We know that God is great. Many of us here know that God is, in fact, great. This psalm, perhaps more than any other psalm in the entire scripture, is about the greatness of God. And we'll get into why that is. Now, for those of you who attend Westside regularly, you were perhaps here about 6 weeks or so ago when I introduced our series on the Psalms. And I started with Psalm 1, and now we're ending the series, and I'm ending with Psalm 150, beginning and the end. You'll remember that Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms do two things. They draw very sharp distinctions between two different types of people. Usually it's the righteous and the unrighteous. They talk about what is the ultimate end of both of those people. And so in Psalm 1, we see the righteous are the ones who prosper, and the wicked are the ones who perish. See, the righteous prosper because they delight in and they meditate on the law of the Lord. Do you remember what meditation was about? Some of you certainly were there. Meditation is about muttering under your breath. Biblical meditation is never about emptying oneself so that we're open to the universe or however exactly that works. Biblical meditation is always about filling. It's always about taking in, saying, meditating on the law of the Lord, immersing ourselves. The illustration I gave was marinating ourselves, allowing each fiber of our body to just be filled up, each fiber of ourselves to be filled up, in this case with the Word of God. That's biblical meditation. It's not about emptying. It's always about filling. Meditating on the law of the Lord. And that law of the Lord obviously calls us to obedience. It calls us to a particular way of life. And Psalm 1 says that that way of life, that obedience, equals blessedness. The righteous, the obedient, are the ones who prosper. The wicked are the ones who perish. We also talked about a problem that we see with that. Because our experience testifies against it, right? In our experience, we see that it's not always the righteous who prosper. Sometimes we see the righteous having difficulty. Perhaps we are the righteous and we see ourselves having difficulty. Sometimes we see the wicked prospering. So the psalm presents us with an ultimate picture of reality. This ultimately in God's universe is how things work. The righteous prosper, the wicked perish. However, our experience, something in us, rails against it because we don't always see it. That's what all the rest of the psalms talk about. From Psalm 2 to Psalm 149 is that wrestling. Okay, God, you say that the righteous prosper and the wicked perish, but what about this situation? What about my situation? Over and over again, we see that, and we've seen it in a number of the psalms that Norm has been preaching through. And so Psalms 2 through 149 are full of question, and they're full of doubt, and they're full of tears. They are full of praise, and they're full of joy and laughter. But there's always that wrestling. There's always that struggle. How do we resolve all of this? Now we get to Psalm 150. Will you read it with me, please? Praise the Lord. Now understand that praise the Lord is not the praise of the Lord. Praise the Lord means you praise the Lord. Get started. You praise the Lord. It's a command. It's not saying praise the Lord and now we're done because we've praised him. It's saying you start praising the Lord. That's what it's about. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Yes, dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See how that psalm, that song that we were doing earlier, oh, praise him, would be perfect just all morning, just all of us. It would be wonderful. Psalm is about praising the Lord. Now, some of you might ask, well, what actually is praise? Let me give you a definition. And now stick with me here. There's a word in here that you're going to struggle with, but stick with me. Praise is a statement of disbelief. That's the word. Let me clarify. This is a quote by a guy named Walter Brueggemann, who's a biblical scholar. I haven't read a lot of his stuff, but as I've been reading his work on the Psalms, it's brilliant. It's absolutely amazing. He says, praise is a statement of disbelief. And what he's saying is not disbelief as in lack of faith, but disbelief as in astonishment. Disbelief as in incredulity. incredulity. I have it written here, and I got it this morning, incredulity. Praise is seeing something and going, oh, I can't believe it. Can that actually be true? That's what he's talking about by disbelief, not lack of faith. He says this, praise is a statement of disbelief, an acknowledgement that there is more to the reality of God than we dared to hope, and more than we could have imagined. Let me read that last part again. There is more to the reality of God than we dared to hope, and more than we could have imagined. I think that's an amazing definition of praise. Standing back in astonishment, or as we sang, in awe. We use the word awe a lot. We say the word awesome, or some of us do anyways. But awe is such a grand and such a big word. That's what praise is about. It's about being awed. It's about being stunned by something, staggered by a vision of beauty. As Russ was saying, you know, perhaps it was the fireworks last night that some of you saw, just a grand display. Perhaps it's a sunset that you see that's just so vivid, colors that you never before imagined. And you sit back and you go, oh, look at that. That's awe. That's praise. Me as a kid from the prairies, the first time I ever drove through the Rockies, that's what it was like. It's like around every single corner, every new vista that opened up, it was like, can this be real? Just the grandeur and the beauty of what was seen. It's amazing. Perhaps it was a piece of music. Whatever kind of music you're into, but something that just made you stand back and catch your breath. Go, oh my goodness, look at that. Can that actually be real? Or you can fill in your own blanks of things that have made you do that. That's what praise is about. And as the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Because the Lord is infinitely more beautiful. Infinitely greater. Let's look at Psalm 150 again. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. What you'll see in almost every single psalm that's about praise in Scripture is that there's always a reason. There's always a motivation. And for a couple of examples, turn with me over to Psalm 100, please. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You see it there, the reasons, the motivation. For the Lord is good, and He loves us, and He's faithful to us. Those are the reasons we're going to praise Him. Now flip over, please, to Psalm 117. Shortest psalm in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. Why? Because He loves us. Because He's faithful to us. Now back to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. And there's no particular reason. Yes, it says that He's done acts of power, but it doesn't mention any. Yes, He's great, but it doesn't say why He's great. What is it about Him that is so great? Here, there is no motivation, and there's no reason. It's simply abandonment to the praise of God. It's basic trust. It's saying, Lord, I'm going to praise You. Not for anything. Lord, I'm going to praise You. And in the context, praise God, people of God. Why? Praise Him. Continue to praise Him. Well, why is there no motivation here? Why is there no reason given? And what happened to the obedience about Psalm 1? That call to something else. That call to obeying the word of the Lord. What we've got here is the idea that the requirements of Psalm 1, the requirements to righteousness, and the requirements of the call to obedience, they're certainly not forgotten here. Rather, they're assumed. They're fully understood. And they've been superseded. All the reasons for praise, as well as all the challenges for praise. And there are challenges for praise, right? We all deal with stuff in our lives. Some of you far, far more than me. But we all deal with stuff in our lives that's a challenge to praise. But in Psalm 150, all the reasons for praise, as well as the challenges for praise, have been examined, they've been explored, and they've been experienced from Psalm 2 to Psalm 149. People wrestle with everything that they have through every kind of situation. Through sin, absolutely. Through anger, through rage, through deep sadness and deep grief, through every kind of situation that life throws at us, they wrestle with it and they struggle with it and they say, God, where are you in the midst of it? Are you in the midst of it? Can we find you in the midst of it? Everything has been looked at, thoroughly examined, looked at straight in the eye, and we've come out the other side. Scarred, perhaps. More than perhaps. Scarred, definitely. But also healed. So we come out the other side in praise. We don't come out the other side continuing to question. We don't come out the other side thoroughly discouraged. Come out the other side with a lack of faith or having abandoned our faith. We come out the other side and we praise. Perhaps you've never thought of the Psalms this way, but they're a progression from 1 all the way through 150. What happened to that obedience? Well, the psalmist here in 150 certainly doesn't discourage obedience, but he doesn't even talk about it. And the reason he doesn't talk about it is because it's been assumed. This complete abandonment that he's given to the praise of God, of course, assumes obedience. Absolutely. He doesn't need to encourage obedience at this point because he's gotten to a place where God's demands are understood as non-negotiable. Why? Because God's faithfulness has been found to be reliable. As he's struggled, as he's wrestled, as the people of God have struggled and wrestled and praised and laughed and gone through life, they've found God to be entirely reliable at all times. God is always perfectly faithful, he says. So who would even think of rebelling? It doesn't even come into his mind. The picture is this. The picture is asking the psalmist, are you still going to obey God? And he says, of course, with sort of a questioning glance, as he dances by to the music that's being played. He hasn't even thought about obedience specifically because it's just taken for granted. That's who he is. Why on earth would we rebel against God? Parents, your kids are like this, right? Mom and Dad take such good care of me. Why would I even think to question what's going on? Right? God shows himself to be faithful, perfectly faithful, all the time. So by the time we get to Psalm 150, the psalmist says, well, of course I obey God. to the point that I don't even have to talk about it anymore. It's assumed. It's part of who I am. Let me read you another quote from Walter Brueggemann. Like I said, I was just stunned by his stuff the last month or so as I've been looking through it. He says, "Obedience is a basis for Israel's life with God. But those who enter into this glad communion, this life with God, with Yahweh, are so in tune, so delighted in covenant, so in love, so eager to make response to God's sovereignty, that no explicit requirement is present." It's the move, it's the progression from obedience to complete abandonment. Being so struck by the awesomeness of God that we just abandon ourselves in praise. And obedience becomes not even a question anymore. It's the move from willing duty, which is a good thing, to utter delight. Do you understand the difference? From willing duty, which is a good thing, to utter delight in God. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 18, I think here's a story that will illustrate this difference. Luke chapter 18, it's a story that many of you will be familiar with. Luke 18, verse 18. "A certain ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother.' 'All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.'" Willing duty to utter delight. "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a list of rules. Here's some things that you need to obey. I've done all that. It's the willing duty. I've done all that. That's exactly where I am. There's one more thing. Abandon it all. Sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me. Complete abandonment, sheer delight. That's the progression that the Psalms are calling for. Now, unfortunately, many of us know the end of this story. The guy can't get away from the willing duty side of things, and he goes away sad. Now, we don't know what happened to this man. Hopefully, he spends the next while struggling from Psalm 2 to Psalm 149 so that one day he can utterly abandon himself to the sheer delight of following Jesus. But we don't know that that's what happened. But that's what Jesus is calling for, and that's what these Psalms are talking about. It's a progression all the way through. So in utter delight, in sheer abandonment, we praise God for his acts of power. We don't even need to name them. They're acts of power. We know what they all are. Many of us in our own lives know what they are. We praise him for his surpassing greatness. Many of us have caught glimpses of that surpassing greatness. We praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. We praise him with the harp and the lyre. We praise him with the tambourine and dancing. We praise him with strings and flute. We praise him with the clash of cymbals. We praise him with resounding cymbals. Drums in church, it's a good thing, lots of cymbals. Everything that we can get our hands on that makes noise, grab it and praise God with it. This morning we should have just had instruments on every seat, just all sorts of stuff. Just pick it up, blow into it, smack it, whatever you do with that instrument. Make some noise and praise God. With everything that's in us, with complete abandonment. And look at verse 6. I love verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything that has breath, what does that include? Well, that includes everything that's breathing, right? There are some older translations that might say everyone who has breath praise the Lord, but that's not what the Hebrew talks about. The Hebrew literally says, and you know I'm serious when I'm quoting Hebrew to you, the Hebrew literally says, let all the breath praise God. All the breath, the entire planet, entire universe, all the breath, praise God. That's a big vision. It's not just you folks here at Westside. It's not just Vancouver. It's not just even the people. All the breath, praise God. It's a big vision. It's a big call. It's a big invitation. Let everything that has breath, let all the breath praise the Lord. This is a stunning vision of praise. This is a stunning vision of complete abandonment. I was studying this week and going, God, this is too big. I don't know how I'm supposed to express this so that anyone actually catches this. I'm not sure that I even catch it. Because the vision is so large. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. As I said, if we were just to speak praise of God all morning, we'd be scratching the surface of what this is looking for. But it's these Psalms. This is the culmination of this progression. Sheer delight. Utter delight. So that we don't even have to talk about reasons anymore. We've completely abandoned ourselves to God. Now, unfortunately, most of us don't live here, do we? Unfortunately, we don't work through the Psalms, starting at Psalm 1, and our lives don't work going then to Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and all the way through. And we finally get to Psalm 149. We hit Psalm 50 and we're done. We live out the rest of our days in the complete abandonment to God. Most of us don't stay here. We get glimpses of it. And I'm pretty sure if we were to go around the room or open it up, there'd be all sorts of stories from each of us, or some of us at least, where we've seen that, we've had that sense, where everything has come together and we are completely abandoned to God. And then someone that we love dies. Things don't go well at work. All this stuff of life happens. And we fall back into the middle of the Psalms. That's not a hopeless place to be. That's the place of wrestling. Notice how this Psalm 50, there's one of them. And Psalm 2 through 149, there's a whole bunch more. The wrestling is just part of who we are. Not that we don't strive for the Psalm 150, but the wrestling isn't a bad place to be. The wrestling is the only way we can get to Psalm 150. Fighting through all this stuff. God, are you really there? Do you really care about me? I know that you say that you do, and people talk about how good you are all the time, and that guy makes us sing songs all the time about how great you are, but are you really? Over and over again, you'll find that God will prove himself faithful. Amen? Some of you have been following Jesus a lot longer than I have. God continues to prove himself faithful. So even though we don't spend all of our time in Psalm 150, that's the goal. And one day, all of our time will be spent there. As an application before the band comes up and we spend some time in communion and responding to God, to God's word, I want to leave you with two verses. Both of these verses talk about the struggle, or at least acknowledge the struggle. And for those of you perhaps who are just dying to get to Psalm 150 in your lives, but who can't seem to get out of the middle, let these be an encouragement to you as you hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, "Seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you look for him with all your heart and all your soul. He's waiting to be found." And Matthew 28:20, rapidly becoming one of my favorite verses. "Surely," Jesus says, "surely I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Wherever you are this morning, whether you're in Psalm 1 and you're at the stage of willing obedience, you're at the stage, "Yes, I'm going to follow Jesus." Or whether you're at Psalm 150, whether you've completely abandoned yourself to the greatness and the grandeur that is our God. Or more likely, if you're somewhere from Psalm 2 to Psalm 149, know that God is with you. He's waiting to be found. Press in. Struggle hard. You will find him faithful. Will you pray with me again, please? Lord, we rejoice because you are a God who loves us. We rejoice because you are a God who is faithful. Even when we question it, you continue to show yourself to be faithful. God, as we continue to spend time in worship, may you grant us glimpses of your glory. May you grant us glimpses of your greatness, your acts of power. May we see you for who you are so that we can abandon ourselves to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.